Let us pray together. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts, the meditations, and the reflections of this your congregation find acceptance and pleasure in your sight, who art our strength, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. When you read about mites these days, people are generally referring to those tiny, itty-bitty creatures which are related to ticks and chiggers. Mites are really small, less than a millimeter or 1/25th of an inch in length. And while most mites are harmless to humans and some actually benefit the ecology, there are some that can cause considerable irritation to us human beings. They can literally get under our skin and wreak havoc. Now that's the sort of mite with which most of us have heard about and we try to avoid. That little mite is considerable though. But that isn't the sort of mite which Jesus makes reference in our lesson this morning. In Jesus' day, the mite was a coin, a very common copper coin. Known also as the lepton, the mite was thin. It was the smallest and least valuable of all coins, worth less than our penny. And we know today how significant our pennies are. It was no different in Jesus' day. Still, as we have hung on to the copper penny in these United States, so the ancient people of Israel maintained this insignificant piece of currency. And for some, such as this poor widow cited by Jesus, it was all she had. Now, as we might lament the gap evident in our country and around the world between the rich and the poor, between those who have and those who don't, a similar gap was evident in Jesus' day. The disparity between the rich and the poor was evident in public when those who had would parade around in their ostentatious clothing. Sadly, this disparity was perhaps no more evident than in the temple in Jerusalem, the central place where the Jews would congregate for worship and praise. In the East, a long flowing robe which swept the ground was a sign of someone notable, a person of prestige. It was a kind of robe in which no one could either hurry nor work. And it was a sign of a leisured man of honor. Not everyone, to be sure, was privileged to wear such a robe. Typically, such a robe was worn by scribes, who were the experts in the law or Torah. There's evidence to suggest that in obedience to Numbers 15, verse 38, which states that the Jews should wear tassels at the corners of their clothing, certain Jews would attach lavish, even ostentatious, tassels at the edge of their outer robes. These tassels were intended to remind them that they were the people of God and that they ought to live according to God's commands. In reality, though, they were being used as a sign of status, the high status within the realm maintained by these men. And as these robes would emphasize the disparity between those who were privileged to wear them and the common man, so there was a disparity between men and women. Men held the positions of influence, and they controlled the purse strings. Women were most definitely second class. Though there continues to be a disparity between men and women in our U.S. Congress, fully 20% of the 535 current members of Congress are female, and that is going to increase to 22% based upon the election results from this last Tuesday. And yet that still represents less than 1 in 4, not even half, of the Congress. In the ancient world, few would be more vulnerable than women who had become widows. This was a patriarchal world, a world totally dominated by men. There's even evidence to suggest that women could not even hold property, even if that property had been accumulated through the time of marriage to their husbands. At the husband's death, the property was distributed to male children, to brothers, or to other ranking men in the community. It was a system rampant with abuse. Jesus claimed that these noteworthies in their long robes were not above taking away a widow's house and rendering her homeless, unless she was fortunate enough to have a relative to take in. Widows tended to be desperate. Their treatment had drawn the condemnation of prophets and other writers, and now Jesus. And to make matters worse, there was current the belief that death before old age was a calamity, that is, a judgment for sin. And that judgment was extended to the widow who was left behind upon the death of a young husband. I think you get the idea. It was both disgraceful and demeaning to be a widow. Widows, and in particular, young widows, tried not to attract attention to themselves. They would slide quietly and go about their activities and deliberately try not to attract attention. But as Jesus was seated in the temple's court of women in the midst of some of the Pharisees, some likely clothed in those lengthy robes he had been talking about, just days before he'd be arrested and put on trial, Jesus noticed one widow who quietly and unobtrusively made her way to one of the 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. Now, each of these 13 receptacles had a special purpose. For example, to buy corn or wine or oil for the temple sacrifices. Some people would throw in large, valuable coins, which would make quite the racket as they would move down to the bottom of the receptacle. This particular widow put two mites into the trumpet, and they would barely have made a sound as they circled down. In comparison to what others had contributed, two mites was next to nothing. Yet Jesus commended this widow for her generosity. You see, two paltry mites is all this woman had. It was all she possessed. Like the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah encountered and asked to feed him, despite the fact that she was fully planning to bake what she had left and then share that food with her young son and then prepare to starve to death, still this woman, another widow, shared all that she had so that someone else could be fed and blessed. The story is remarkable in its courage and faith. Zarephath, you see, for one thing, was located outside the bounds of Israel. It is outside the bounds of where one might expect the God of Israel to exercise influence one way or the other. It was here in Zarephath that the prophet Elijah, who had initially been in hiding from King Ahab along a cherit brook near the River Jordan, was directed by God when the brook dried up with a drought that Elijah himself had proclaimed. The effects of this drought, though, had also reached into areas of Zarephath and beyond. So this widow was not faring well either. In fact, her situation was dire. She was down to her last 2 cents worth. And yet, when she was approached by this foreigner with his foreign god, this woman took what she had, mixed it up, baked it, and shared it with the prophet. Both were fed. This act was as faithful and courageous as it was commendable. Some of you may be familiar with a book written by George Clason. It's entitled The Richest Man in Babylon. It's one of those success books which have been popular in recent years. The most important teaching in Clason's book is that the person wanting to be rich should give away 10% of everything he earns. The reason for this, according to Clason, is based upon psychological principles. The first principle is that you should put back what you take out. The second is that the act of giving 10% increases value for yourself as well as for others. The third reason Clayton cites is that it says to the world and to our subconscious mind that there is more than enough, that we expect life to keep providing what we will need. Neither of these two poor widows, the one in the temple and the one in Zarephath, had read The Richest Man in Babylon. They might have heard of Babylon, but they certainly hadn't heard of the book. But both must have trusted that there was more than enough in our father's storehouse, and that God, even the foreign God of Israel, would provide. That kind of trust, that kind of confidence, that kind of hope is pleasing to God and inspiring to others. William Willman, a prominent Methodist preacher, theologian, and church administrator, shares an interesting story of a large church that hired a fundraiser to direct its ambitious financial campaign. The fundraiser proposed his strategy at the first planning session. He wanted the members to visit every home in an every member canvas. He was met with immediate resistance. One cynic at the stewardship meeting cited this church's high percentage of retired people on fixed incomes. They could not be expected to pledge, the cynic argued. Well, the fundraiser asked for permission to see, in confidence, the list of major contributors to that church. At the next meeting, he shared with them some interesting information. He told the group that he had completed an analysis of the church's giving patterns. Please note that the majority of your top 50 contributors are widows on fixed incomes. Please note that, according to my calculations, those widows on fixed incomes pay about 60% of this congregation's annual budget. I'd say that if you want to improve the giving of this congregation, you need to talk with those women first. Find out why they give, and then try to inject and inflict the rest of the congregation with the faith of these widows of fixed incomes, unquote. Robert Fulghum, the author of that popular book, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, says that he placed alongside the mirror in his bathroom a picture of a woman who is not his wife. And let me sound risky, but every morning he would stand there shaving, and that picture would catch his attention. The picture is of a small, humped over woman wearing sandals and a blue Eastern robe and headdress. She's surrounded by important looking people in tuxedos, evening gowns, and the regalia of royalty. It's a picture of Mother Teresa receiving the Nobel Peace Prize back in 1979. Fulghum says he keeps that picture there to remind him that more than a president of any nation, more than any pope, more than any chief executive officer of a major corporation, that woman has authority because she is willing to serve, to be a servant to others. Malcolm Muggeridge was an English journalist and satirist. As a young man, he was a left-wing sympathizer, but later he became a forceful anti-communist. During the Second World War, he had served the British Army in India, and some years later, he was posted back there as a journalist. In 1970, Muggeridge went to Calcutta to do a documentary on Mother Teresa for the BBC. At the time, Muggeridge was Europe's Walter Cronkite, if you will. Well, on the morning of their first meeting, Muggeridge met Mother Teresa as she was working out in the streets with the sick and poor people in a ghetto, the likes of which she had never seen before, amid stench, filth, garbage, disease, and poverty that was truly unbelievable. But what struck Muggeridge more than anything else was the fact that even amidst all of this squalor, there was this warm glow in Mother Teresa's face and a deep look of love in her eyes. "Do you do this every day?" he began his interview. "Oh, yes," she replied. "It is my mission. It's how I serve and love my Lord." "How long have you been doing this? How many months?" Muggeridge asked. "Months?" the nun replied. not months, but years, maybe 18 years. 18 years, exclaimed Muggeridge. You've been working here in these streets for 18 years? Yes, she said, both simply and yet joyfully. It is my privilege to be here. These are my people. These are the ones my Lord has given me to love. Do you ever get tired? Do you ever feel like quitting and letting someone else take over your ministry? After all, you are beginning to get a bit older. Oh no, she replied. This is where the Lord wants me, and this is where I am happy to be. I feel young when I am here. The Lord is so good to me. How privileged I am to serve him. Muggeridge would later write, I will never forget that little lady as long as I live. The face, the glow, the eyes, the love. It was so pure and so beautiful. I shall never forget it. It was like being in the presence of an angel. It changed my life. I have not been the same person since. It is more than I can describe. Unquote. Mother Teresa would continue to do her mission there in Calcutta for another 27 years. Now, obviously, we're not all going to be Mother Teresa. Yet we can live in that spirit. And we can celebrate those in our midst who have a good portion of it. How many people have been fed because a widow in this church resolved to feed the hungry? And many of you have been involved at her side. It's remarkable. Uplifting, inspiring. This church enjoys the services of a clerk of session who is as good as any I've encountered during the course of over 40 years of ministry. She regularly gives of herself to the work and ministry of this congregation, and we all are blessed. This church also enjoys the services of a music director who is as good as any I've been privileged to work with and under. And who isn't uplifted and inspired to work and want to clap in celebration. These three women, these wonderful, warm, and dedicated women, are each widows. In their own lives, they minister for our Lord and his church in a manner not dissimilar from the widow of Zarephath and the nameless widow Jesus cited in the temple. Why can't we all follow their examples? Why don't we follow in their footsteps? I close with a final thought, and again, it's inspired by Julia. Whoever came up with the idea of 2 cents a meal? It's not dissimilar from 2 mites which this widow contributed in the temple. It may only be 2 cents, but it's inspirational, it's powerful, and it's effective. 2 cents. Won't you give your 2 cents worth to enhance and further the ministry of Christ in this Beverly Presbyterian Church? You will find yourself as blessed as you prove to be a blessing. Won't you give your 2 cents worth? Let us pray. Heavenly Father and Lord in heaven, we give you thanks for the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, who gave himself so wonderfully, so unbelievably, for the sake of us all. And we thank you too, O God, for those in our own lives who have touched us by giving of themselves so wonderfully, so warmly, so completely, so that we might enjoy life and enjoy it more fully. To your glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray it all.